It's good to be here on this Monday evening. It's good to see everyone who is here. It has been a wonderful and a refreshing day. The rain's been nice and the temperature has plummeted. And so that was really nice and refreshing. And we're thankful for that. And it's good to be here this evening. We're glad to see everyone who's here. Glad to see those who've driven many miles to be with us. We're thankful for your presence here this evening. Now, several people, when they came in, were worried, apparently. They saw the sheet, then they saw this poster board, and they said, is all of that for tonight? Well, it is. It's raining, and you don't want to go outside anyway. And so we're going to be here a while. No, seriously, it's not going to be that long. Maybe it looks like it will be, but these are just visual aids to help us. You've seen some of my sheets, and I've got some more that I brought with me, and I've got some poster boards that I have as well that I've made here lately. And hopefully we're going to use both of these this evening in our lesson. And hopefully this will help us in our lesson. We've been studying, I think I mentioned this yesterday, back home, we've been studying now for quite a while in the book of Numbers. And it's been a very interesting study. The book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers because at the beginning of the book, God tells Moses to number the people, take a census. And then at the end of the book, he has Moses number the people again. Now, the thing that stands out is that a lot of the people that were numbered in the beginning are not there at the end. In fact, all of those people, 20 years and above, who came out of Egypt, die in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb are left of all that generation. And so when Moses numbers the people at the end of the book, after their 40 years of wandering, is a whole new generation. And that whole generation has passed away. And so the book of Numbers covers a great deal of the journey and the mistakes that the children of Israel made on their journey to the land of Canaan. This 16th chapter is a wonderful chapter. And I want to consider what happens in this chapter. I'm going to read it. I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 1. Of Numbers 16. The Bible says, now Korah, you'll notice Korah's, his name is not on this little chart up here, but his tribe is on this chart. Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, that's on that chart, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And we're going to talk about this in a minute. What they were accusing Moses and Aaron of is usurping authority. They said, you two men have made yourselves the leaders. Well, God had made them the leaders. And they were rebelling against God. Now we'll drop down to verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Here's how God felt about this. He tells Aaron and Moses, step back, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to consume the whole congregation. Then they, that's Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, O God, the God, the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? And then let's go finally to verse 46 at the end of the chapter. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make an atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. This is a remarkable incident. We're going to look at it in some detail and then some things suggested by it. And I love this statement. The Bible says, Aaron, the high priest, stood between the dead and the living. And atonement was made for the people. Thank God this evening, there is still someone who stands between the dead and the living. And there are some things that stand between death and life for you and me. And our sins can be forgiven only because somebody stands between death and life. All this is suggested, I believe, in this great story. Before we go into this and on in our service, we want to thank God for the rain and the cooler weather and all His blessings. And ask Him, of course, to bless the meeting and bless those that are in need. What a great privilege to talk to God in prayer through Jesus. And so at this time, let's humble ourselves as we go to God in prayer. This amazing incident takes place in the wilderness as the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. In fact, they have set up camp. I want to talk about this chart that I have down here just real briefly. I'm just going to use this at the very beginning. And so I'm going to put it up here where I hope everybody can see it. This is what the camp looked like whenever they would set up camp. They couldn't just camp wherever they wanted to. The tribes were told exactly where they were supposed to camp. Right in the middle was the tabernacle. And around the tabernacle were the families of Levi. The Levites were dedicated to the service of God. And so they were camped all around the tabernacle. Now outside of that were all the other tribes. Now you'll notice that there were three on the north, three west, three south, and three on the east. And so the 12 tribes camped all around. The most prominent tribes on each side were the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Ephraim, and the tribe of Reuben. And tradition says that they each had banners, flags that they would put up, marking where they were. And this is interesting because the symbol, the emblem of the tribe of Dan was an eagle. The tribe of Ephraim was marked by an ox on a flag. A man was on the flag of Reuben and a lion on the tribe of Judah. Now here's what's amazing. In the very first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision. And of course, Ezekiel's vision is wonderful and it's difficult to interpret. There are wheels inside of wheels and all kinds of beings. But he sees four creatures. Cherubim. By the way, the word cherubim can also be translated ox. It comes from the same word and refers to a beast of burden. And the cherubim are God's angels who bear the burden of guarding and protecting what is precious to God. But these four creatures that Ezekiel sees have four wings and four faces. Now, this is a vision. And, of course, this is all kind of figurative language. And he sees something that's just puzzling to him. They have four faces. Guess what the faces look like? One face is the face of an eagle. One's the face of a cherub or an ox. The other's the face of a man. The other's the face of a lion. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, John sees the throne of God. And he sees 24 elders around the throne of God. And then he sees four creatures. And these four living creatures have four faces. And it's the same faces. The face of an eagle, the face of an ox or a cherub, the face of a man, and the face of a lion. Now, what does all that mean? It's very difficult to know what it means. These represent angels. They're called cherub or cherubim who are around the throne of God protecting what was precious to God. But I want to suggest this, that this also pictures Jesus. In fact, the tabernacle, everything about it pictures Jesus. The colors, the fibers, the curtains, all the furniture, everything in it says something about Jesus and about His plan of salvation. And whenever the Jews would worship in the tabernacle, this was a picture of Jesus. Maybe they didn't understand that. I'm sure they didn't. But we do. And we can as we look back. And Paul goes into great detail about that in the book of Hebrews. Now, Jesus is represented. What does an eagle represent? Well, an eagle represents power and majesty. And, of course, Jesus is all-powerful. He is the great I Am. An ox represents burden. Jesus bore our burdens. He bore our sins on the cross. Of course, Jesus became a man. He was deity, but he came down as a man. And of course, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what the Bible calls him. And the Lion is the King of beasts, and Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we could talk about that for a long time, and there may be more in that than we can ever understand. But it's a beautiful picture. You know, I tell the brethren at home, and when I travel around the country, that when you study the tabernacle and all this, you're looking at pictures. Do you like picture books? I do. I'm not just talking about little kid books. If I go and buy a book in a bookstore, if it doesn't have pictures, I usually don't get it. I want some pictures to show me and help me understand what I'm reading. Well, the Bible's a picture book, and God painted a beautiful picture about Jesus and about the wonderful plan of salvation way back there before it all came to pass. Now, the thing I want to point out, that I'm going to leave this alone, is that these men right here were sons of Levi, Merari, Gershon, Kohath, and Aaron, and Moses were of the tribe of Levi. And so they were to camp right around the tabernacle and take care of it. Of course, Moses was the leader, the lawgiver. Aaron was the high priest. These other tribes had different things to do. But the tribe of Kohath, their job was to take care of the Ark of the Covenant and everything that was all the sacred objects in the tabernacle. When they were moved, they were to go in and cover them up. And then there were rings on the sides of all these objects, and they would put poles in, and they were to carry them and make sure that they were guarded and protected. Now, that's an important job. Taking care of these holy vessels, that was their job. Now, I read to you where the Bible said there was a man of the tribe of Kohath whose name was Korah. He was a part of that tribe right there. But you know what he wanted? He didn't want to be down here. He wanted to be over here. He wasn't satisfied with his job. He wanted to be Moses. And he wanted to be the high priest. He wanted to be Aaron. And of course, that caused trouble. That still causes trouble. Probably where you work. Wherever you work, there are probably people who want to be the boss. Now, they're not qualified to be the boss. They want your job or some other job. They're not qualified. They can't do that job, but they'll cause all kinds of trouble. I can do it. I can do a better job than he's doing. That causes trouble in the church, doesn't it? All my life, I've seen men who wanted to be leaders in the church, and they weren't qualified. I worked with a church in McAllister, Oklahoma back in the 70s. And I went through there a few years ago, and I stopped one night. And one of the brethren called me in the back and said, "I want you to see this." Took me back to the bulletin board. And on the bulletin board, there was a man in that congregation who had written a letter and put it up on the bulletin board. And what it said is, he said, "I should be an elder in this church. I'm qualified to be elders, and you brethren won't accept me, and you're not doing right." And he put it up on the... Now, he wasn't qualified to be an elder. This brother that showed me the letter didn't think so, and I didn't think so either. But he wanted to be an elder, and he put a letter up on the bulletin board. You know, I told that brother, I said, "Take that letter down. Why in the world do y'all leave that letter up there?" And they had some trouble. I mean, they had some big trouble before it was finally taken care of. So this is a problem. The problem with Korah was, he wanted to be the leader. So you know what you do when you want to be the leader? When you want to be president or whatever it is you want to be, you do some politicking. You go out and you talk to people. Vote for me. And that's what Korah did. He went out and started talking to people. Now you know who he talked to? He talked to the leaders. He talked to the men of renown. The men who were big people in the tribe. And he said, I don't know exactly what he said, but this is probably what he said. "If I was Moses, we wouldn't be wandering in the wilderness. We're just going in circles. What's wrong with Moses? What's wrong with these two men? If I were the leader, things would be better." And listen, he got them stirred up. So one day Moses and Aaron are standing in the door of the tabernacle right there, and here comes this group of men. Korah is the leader. He's got a guy named Dathan, another man named Abiram. These are his two lieutenants. And behind them are 250 men of renown. These are leaders among the people. And Moses knows that. These are influential men. And they come up there, and Korah, he's the rebel, he says, "You two men, Moses and Aaron, take too much on yourselves. You think you're the only ones that can do anything. Every man in the congregation is holy." Here's what he's saying. He said, we could go out here and pick out anybody, any Tom, Dick, or Harry, and they could do as good a job as you guys are doing. Now, he says we could get anybody, but he's not thinking about anybody. He's thinking about himself. He's already got a plan. I want to be the leader. I want to be the high priest. Well, listen now. The Bible said when Moses heard that, he fell on his face. You know what the Bible says in one place? The Bible said Moses was the meekest man in the earth. Moses was humble and meek. He didn't make himself a leader. Remember when God called him there at the burning bush, he said, "Lord, send somebody else. I'm not a good speaker. Pick somebody else." I believe Moses was sincere there. Now God told him, "Look, Moses, I've chosen you. Get up and do it." But Moses really didn't think he was worthy. That's why God wanted him, because of his meekness at that point anyway. So to accuse Moses of usurping authority, he fell on his face. You know what God, you know what the Bible says? The glory of God appeared over the tabernacle. We talked about the glory of God yesterday. A bright cloud appeared over the tabernacle. That was a symbol of God. That should have scared them to death. And God speaks to Moses and says, "You and Aaron, step over here. I'm going to consume them in a moment. In God's righteous anger, I'm tired of them. I'm going to destroy the whole congregation." Now, they didn't know it. They didn't appreciate it. But the best friend they had was Moses. The man that they're talking about, he loves them. And you know what he does? He says, "Oh God, the God of all the spirits, don't kill everybody for one man. It's not the whole congregation," Moses says. "It's that man Korah. It's these guys right here. Surely you won't destroy the innocent with the guilty." Well, God won't do that. And so God listens to the prayer and the intercession of Moses. And he tells Moses to tell these guys to go back to their tents and come back the next day and bring their censers. And so they do. In fact, the Bible says that night, Moses sends a messenger down there to Korah and these other men and says, "Come up here, let's talk this over." You know what they say? "We're not going to talk to you. We've decided what we're going to do." You know what? There's some people you can't talk to, ladies and gentlemen. There's some people you try to talk to them and reason with them, and you might as well talk to those. If those are real, you might as well talk to those rocks right there. They're not going to listen to you. And so what can you do? Well, the next day, here they came with their censers. A censer was a metal disc that had a handle on it that a priest would use. And you'd put hot burning coals on top of it and put incense on it and offer up that incense. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, they would offer up incense to God as a way of making atonement for sin. And so here they come with their censers and they stand there. And God tells Moses, "You tell them to go stand by their tents, and you tell everybody else to get away from them. Because something's going to happen that's never happened before." So they go back and they stand by their tents. All of a sudden the ground starts shaking and quaking. And the earth splits apart, the Bible says. And down goes Korah. Down goes his tent and his wife and his children. They all go down into the ground and the earth closes back up. You know what the Bible says? The people start screaming and crying and running. They said, "Let's get out of here, lest the earth opens up and swallows us up too." And then the Bible says, now that's what happened to Korah. What about those other guys? Well, the Bible says fire came out from the Lord. You know what? I preached this sermon. I may have preached it here years ago. I don't know. I love this story. And I used to say when I would preach it that fire fell from heaven. But that's not what it says. It says fire came out from the Lord.
And you know what I believe that means? It came out of the tabernacle. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. And remember, Nadab and Abihu went in there and offered strange fire, and fire burned them up. So fire shot out of the tabernacle. I believe that's what it means. And it burned them up. 252 men are burned to ashes. Right there in the sight of all the people. And they're crying and they're screaming. So you know what? God, in a remarkable way, kills these rebels. And what God is saying is, Moses and Aaron, they're my men. I have chosen them. And how dare you rebel against what I have appointed. Now that's not the end of the story. You'd think it would be. They were screaming and crying, saying maybe the earth's going to swallow us up. But you know what happens the next morning? The whole congregation comes out to the tabernacle. And they're mad. I've thought about this, and probably they didn't sleep that night. They probably tossed and turned in their beds, and the more they thought about it, the madder they got. And so they come out there, and they say to Moses and Aaron, you two guys killed the servants of the Lord. That man Korah and those other men, they were good people. They were God's servants, and you killed them. You ever heard that? I know you have. You know, sometimes people cause trouble in the church. Preach a false doctrine, they gossip, or tearing the church up. We've seen people try to tear the church up. Try to discipline them. Tell somebody, have a business meeting, say, you know what? We need to deal with this. We've got to take care of this problem. There's going to be people saying, wait a minute now, those are good people. Tear the church up. But they're good people. Isn't it amazing? Those were some good men that you killed. Well, listen, Moses and Aaron didn't kill anybody. God killed them. And listen what God does this time. He sends a plague into the camp. Now, on the previous occasion, Moses had time to pray for them. And God turned away his wrath. But this time, God just sends a plague into the camp. I don't know what it was. It was some kind of a pestilence, and it started moving through the camp. Sometimes when I think about this, I think about that story, The Ten Commandments. The movie, The Ten Commandments, the one with Charlton Heston in it, that's always on at Easter time for some reason. Remember when the death angel came down? It was a, was it blue or green? It was either a blue or a green mist. A fog kind of comes down and moves on the ground. And every time it touches a firstborn, they fall down dead. Well, it was something. I'm not saying that's what it was, but it was something like that. It was moving along the ground. And listen, people are dropping dead. In fact, before this is over, 14,700 people are dead. Thousands of people are dying. Here it comes. Well, Moses loves these rebels for some reason. And so he turns to Aaron and he says, quick, get your censer. Put incense on it. Run into the midst of the camp. Make an atonement for the people. The plague has begun. You know what? If I'd have been Aaron, I think I'd have said, are you kidding me? Brother, did you hear what those people said about us? Risk my life for them? But to his credit, he obeyed. He's the high priest, by the way. He runs in there with his incense. He holds it up in the midst of the camp. Now here it comes. Whatever it is, people are dropping dead. They're just dropping down dead. It's getting right up there to where Aaron is. I don't know if Aaron thought this, but I would have. I hope this works. I mean, I'm standing right here, and it comes right up there, and they drop down dead, and it stops. And the Bible says he stood between the dead and the living. Look here. On this side, everybody's dead. Everybody. Corpses. One and all. On this side, everybody's alive. He stood between the dead and the living. And made atonement for the people. Isn't that a wonderful story? Well, I believe that story is symbolic. And this evening, for just a little while, we want to talk about some things and some people, as we've said already, that stand between death and life for you and me. And if it weren't for these things and for these persons, we'd be dead. All of us, physically and certainly spiritually and certainly eternally. In the lake of fire and brimstone, if it weren't for these things and people who stand between the dead and the living. Let me talk about a few of them this evening. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. and those who preach the gospel stand between the dead and the living. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not going to turn, I was going to turn and read it, but I won't do that. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with about verse 5, there the Apostle Paul says that we that preach the gospel, he's talking about those who proclaim the gospel, he said, we are incense. He said, we are the savor of the knowledge of God in every place. That's what the King James Version says. The New King James says, we're the aroma of God in every place. That's a reference to incense. Whenever those men would offer up incense, it had that sweet smell. You've heard brethren pray in church. I know you have. Lord, may our worship and may our prayers go up before you as a sweet-smelling savor. That's incense. When we pray to God and we sing to God, it's like we're offering up incense to God, typified by what they did back there. Well, Paul says over here, when we preach the gospel, we're God's incense. He said to one, we are the incense of life unto life, and to the other, the incense of death unto death. You know what he's saying? The gospel stands between the dead and the living. And when a preacher preaches, he stands between the dead and the living. That's why I tell young men who want to preach, maybe you're a young man and you want to preach, or at least be a teacher in the local congregation. That's a wonderful thing, but this is serious business. This is not play. We're not playing church. That's why James says, don't be many teachers. What he's really saying there is, if you want to be a teacher and a preacher and a leader, think about it, because you stand between the dead and the living. And you better preach the truth, and you better live the truth too, because you stand between life and death for those who listen to you. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Romans 1 verse 16. The gospel preached stands between the dead and the living. Aren't we thankful that God has given us His Word? And we can read this Word and understand it and believe it and obey it, and it delivers us from death. And we can have spiritual life and eventually eternal life. Now, that leads me to the next point that I'm going to make. Here's my, I was wondering what I did with my pointer. This leads me to this chart that I want to talk about. Because the gospel presents to us God's plan of salvation. There is a plan, a scheme, that we obey so that we can be alive. We can be delivered from spiritual death and from sin, and atonement can be made for our sins. And listen, somebody says, sometimes people say, what do you mean a plan? We're not saved by a plan, we're saved by the man. Well, we're saved by Jesus, the man. Certainly. But the man has a plan. If I can say it that way. Jesus gave us a plan. And it's only by obeying the plan He's given we can be saved. Now, I found this chart many years ago, and I decided to put it on this sheet. The focus of this chart is this strange-looking word right here, EIS, which is Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek and translated into English. And all the languages of the world, as we know. And so whenever the writers would use this word right here, this word is a preposition. Now, I taught school for 26 years. Taught elementary school. And I used to tell my kids, a preposition shows position. That's an easy way to remember it. A preposition is a word in our language that shows a position, that shows a relationship. And so when we're talking about a preposition, a preposition shows the position or the relationship between an action and the result of an action. Now notice we have here some Bible verses. We have here some actions that we're commanded to take, and then the result of those actions. So the Bible says in Romans 15 and verse 4 that the things written before time were written, the Greek word is eis, for our learning. So the Bible was written so that we could learn. We didn't know the truth before we read the Bible. The way we know God's truth and what God wants us to do is by reading the Word. I've already quoted this passage in Romans 1:16. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. We can't be saved without the gospel. We're not saved without hearing and obeying the gospel. In Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said with reference to the fruit of the vine, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sins." His blood was shed, that was the action, so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, the reason I put those three passages up there is because I want you to notice how this works all the way through. All the way through. In Romans 10 and verse 10, Paul said, "With a heart man believes," we hear the gospel, we hear about the shedding of the blood of Jesus, and we believe unto righteousness. Now, we're not righteous until we believe. We have to take the action of believing in Jesus and believing that he died for our sins, and the result is we're made righteous in his sight. Acts 11 verse 18 says that repentance is unto life. We can't have spiritual life until we repent, until we turn away from our sins and turn to Christ. Romans 10 verse 10 says, "With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." You can't be saved without confessing Jesus. I would say something right here. It bothers me when I hear people, I've heard people in the church even say that the confession is not a part of the plan of salvation. Really? Really? Paul said with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Amen. We've got to believe, we've got to repent, we've got to confess. And the result is we can be righteous, we can have life, and we can have salvation. Now, if that was the end of my chart, everybody in San Angelo would agree with me. Everybody in all these churches all around here and in Texarkana and all over the country would say, "That's right, that's the truth." But that's not the end of the chart. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the plan of salvation. There's something called baptism. And listen, if we have to believe and repent and confess to be saved, we've got to be baptized to be saved. Now, a lot of our friends and neighbors say, "I believe in baptism. I believe you ought to be baptized," but it's not essential to salvation. It's not something you have to do in order to be saved. Yes, it is. And you know why I know that? For one reason I know that is this little preposition right here. It's used all the way through. And whatever it means up here, it has to mean down here. Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told those people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, when did they receive the remission of sins? Before they were baptized or after they were baptized? Notice here we have a perfect parallel. Jesus said his blood was shed for the remission of sins. We're baptized for the remission of sins. Now, if this means down here what some people say it means, that we get saved, when we believe in Jesus, we're saved, our sins are forgiven, and then we're baptized because of that. We're baptized because we've been saved. It has to mean that up here. You see, we were already saved. Our sins were already forgiven, and Jesus shed his blood because of that. He shed his blood as a sign to show we've been saved. We know that's not right. He shed his blood so we could be saved. That's the result. And we're baptized so we can have the remission of sins. That is the result. Romans 6 verse 3 says, Paul said, "Don't you know, as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death." Now, where did Jesus shed his blood that leads to the remission of sins? In his death. How do we get into his death? We're baptized into his death. And so the action, being baptized, results in getting into the death of Christ where our sins are forgiven. Galatians 3 verse 27 says, "For all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body." Now I want you to notice something here. This Greek word can be translated "for," "unto," "into," depending on the context. It has the same idea, and the idea, notice these arrows I have up here. The arrow always points forward. The arrow points from the action toward the result and never in the opposite direction. But you know what? Notice this. We believe unto righteousness. We repent unto life. We confess unto salvation, but we're baptized into Christ. There's a difference there. Now, this doesn't mean that baptism is more important than the other steps, but it does mean that baptism does something that the other steps don't do. Or maybe a better way to say that is, baptism completes the process begun in the other actions. Let me illustrate it like this. Really, you know what the word unto means? It means going in the direction of. Now, it's grammatically correct for me to say I'm standing in the pulpit. I'm on the pulpit. But sometimes we say the preacher's in the pulpit. If this was a room, you would say I'm in this room. Let's say I'm over here, and I decide I want to go into the room, right, into the pulpit. So I take one step. No, I'm not in the pulpit yet. I'm going unto the pulpit. I take that one step unto the pulpit. I take a second step. I'm going unto the pulpit. I take a third step. I'm going unto the pulpit. Finally, I take that fourth step and I step into the pulpit. Well, watch it. The Bible says we hear the gospel and we believe unto righteousness. We repent unto life. We confess unto salvation and we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, these steps are important. We can dunk a person underwater. And if they haven't believed or repented or confessed, they just got a dunking underwater. Doesn't do anything. But listen, a person can believe and repent and confess, but it's not until they're baptized that they're in Christ. That's the step. That's the action that puts somebody into Jesus Christ. Where salvation and righteousness and forgiveness of sins are to be had. Now that's the simple plan of salvation. It's so simple. Aren't we glad? You don't have to depend on your feelings. You don't have to wonder, am I saved or not? Am I? You can know you're saved. You can know your sins are forgiven if you do this. And you can stand on God's promise. God's word, no matter what you feel, says you've been forgiven of your past sins. If you'll simply obey that plan. That plan given by the man, Jesus Christ, stands between life and death for the whole world. What is sad this evening is when people don't preach baptism and they don't proclaim that baptism is essential to salvation. Years ago, there was a community. They decided they were going to have a unity meeting. What they decided to do is they were going to get all the preachers in town to preach. And anybody that got saved, quote unquote, during the revival, after the revival was over, they could go join the church of their choice. So they had the whole deal lined up. Monday night, they were going to have Dr. So-and-so from the church down the road here preach. Tuesday night, the Reverend So-and-so was going to preach. Wednesday night, the Most Holy Reverend from the other church down there was going to preach. And so forth. Well, finally, they were putting the finishing touches on the schedule. They said, well, we got it all lined up, but there was a man who spoke up and said, wait a minute, we've left a preacher in town off. They said, no, we got all the preachers in town. We're trying to use everybody. He said, Mr. Jones, who preaches for the Church of Christ, he's my neighbor. We forgot about him. They said, no, that wasn't oversight. First of all, we didn't think Mr. Jones would even participate in our unity meeting. And secondly, you know how the Church of Christ people are? All they can talk about is baptism. If he gets up there, he'll talk about baptism and he'll bust up our meeting. Well, this guy that was neighbor to him said, he's a nice man. Let me go talk to him. Suppose I can convince him not to preach on baptism. They said, you'll never convince him. Them Church of Christ people, that's all they think about is water baptism. He said, well, let me try. They said, okay. But they said, now you tell him that if we let him preach, he can't say the word. We don't even want to hear the word baptism. Somebody might get the wrong idea. So this man went to his neighbor and told Brother Jones. And Brother Jones said, I'll agree to those terms. I'll preach for you. He said, now, Mr. Jones, you understand? They don't want you to say the word. You can't say the word baptism. He said, I promise you I won't. Well, they were still worried. So they thought, you know what we better do? We better put him at the end, just to be sure. So they had a big revival. Lots of people came down the aisle, prayed at the altar. Lots of people got saved, supposedly. Big meeting. Well, finally, it was the last night. Biggest crowd of the whole meeting. And Brother Jones got it. And Brother Jones looked over this big crowd and said, oh, what a crowd. He said, this is the biggest crowd I've ever preached to. He said, this kind of reminds me of a big crowd over there in Acts chapter 2, where Peter stood up before several thousand people and preached Jesus. And they cried out and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and have done to you the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, I remember that over in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached to one man, the Ethiopian. They came to a certain water, and the Ethiopian said, here's water. What hinders me to have done to me the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting? And he said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he made the good confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he said, they stopped the chariot. They both went down in the water. And that preacher did to that man the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting. Then he said, I remember in Acts chapter 22 where Saul of Tarsus was going down there to persecute Christians. And Jesus appeared to him and said, go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do. And so he went in there and he was praying 3 days and three nights. And the Lord sent Ananias to him. And Ananias came in and said, Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and have done to you the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting. And have your sins washed away. And he said, you know what, folks? He got up and had done to him the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting. Well, you know what happened? He busted up their meeting. It ruined their meeting. And let me say something, it needed to be ruined. And don't take me the wrong way, but some of these big meetings that are taking place in these big ball fields, where these preachers on TV have thousands of people there, they need to be ruined. They're not preaching the gospel. They're saying some good things, I guess, but they're not preaching the gospel if they don't tell people to be baptized for the remission of sins. And those people that are listening to them are lost. And they're going to be lost forever. Because baptism and the plan of salvation stands between death and life. And people have got to hear that and have got to be baptized in order to be saved from their sins. Well, let me say a couple more things this evening. I promised you I wouldn't talk too long, but I do want to say that prayer stands between the dead and the living. In fact, and the reason I want to say this is, incense was a type of prayer. Back there in the tabernacle, when they would offer up incense, that was a picture of prayer. In Revelation chapter 5, when John looked up into heaven, he saw 24 elders around the throne. Now, who were those 24 elders? There's a lot of different ideas about that. But whoever they were constantly around the throne. And John said they had bowls in their hands. And in these bowls was incense. And they offered up this incense before God. You know what John did? He did what I would have done. He turned to the angel and said, explain this to me. What is that? The angel said, that's prayer. That incense going up represents the prayers of the saints. I love that. Listen, this evening when we prayed, when our brother prayed that wonderful prayer, tonight, before you go to bed and you say your prayers, that's incense. You're a priest. Every man and woman, if you're a Christian, you're a priest today. Jesus is the high priest, but we're priests. And we offer up incense, not literal incense, like they did. That was in the Old Testament. But our incense is prayer. And when we pray, it's like incense going up before God. And just like Aaron's incense made an atonement, our prayers make an atonement for us. God hears and God forgives our sins if we pray and we're really sincere in our prayers. Finally, this evening, I want to talk about the most important person of all. And he makes everything else possible. Prayer, the gospel, the plan of salvation. None of these things have any value, of course, without the man, Jesus Christ. Aaron, the high priest, was a type of Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. And just like Aaron stood between the dead and the living, Jesus stands between the dead and the living today. Even when he hung on the cross, remember that? There were two thieves crucified on either side. Now one of these men, at first, remember the Bible says both of these men mocked Jesus. But one of them, after watching Jesus and hearing him say, "Father, forgive them," he repented. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so Jesus died between two men. One of these thieves died and is lost forever. Even though he was right there, there's Jesus right there. He died without Jesus and without his sins being forgiven. The other man, Jesus forgave him. And he went to paradise with Jesus that very day. Listen, Jesus still, and the cross of Jesus still stands between death and life. Now the question tonight in conclusion is, where are you? Which side of the cross are you on? Which side are you on? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Will you surrender to him? Will you repent? That means make up your mind to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Will you confess him tonight? Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." Will you be baptized tonight into Jesus Christ, immersed in water and come in contact with the blood of Jesus? You can rise up, born again, all your sins forgiven. You can go home tonight knowing that you're a child of God. That's the blessing that Jesus gives. Which side of the cross are you on? Make sure you're on the right side. Make sure you're on the right side of the Lord's plan of salvation. If you're not this evening, get where you need to be. Take advantage of God's grace and his mercy. And come to the cross. Come to Jesus. Would you? While we stand and while we sing.